get things around here. I'm gonna turn off do not disturb, or my son will keep texting me. All right, there we go. All right, glad you could make it. If you got in last night, don't worry. We only talked about you. Don't worry, Ruth. It's all about you. And it was all good. It's all very good. It's nice to see you all and welcome. You know, we're going to talk about a subject today, but I want to introduce it in this way. Have you ever heard the words, well, we're going to do some tests and see what they show? You ever hear that? You can say it in many settings. You can say it when your appliance breaks, right? You know, I'm not one of those guys that can actually fix anything. Right? I can pretty much tear it apart and can't put it together. So if you want it destroyed, you call me. But, you know, you can say that. The appliance man, the repairman can say that. You hear it at the auto repair shop. We're going to run some tests on your car and see what's wrong with it. Those are sort of sterile. It's a car, it's an appliance, it doesn't bother you much. But when you hear that in the doctor's office, you start to feel the rising of your hair on the back of your neck, and your palms start to sweat, and you start to get a little anxious. Why is that? Why is it when you're at the doctor's office? Well, we're going to run some tests and see what they show. Well, the reason why is because whatever's wrong affects you personally, right down to the core of your life. You know, spiritually, it's the same thing. When the Word of God says, well, we're going to run some tests and see what they show, it's coming very close to home, isn't it? Very close. So this weekend, we're talking about the issue of selflessness and its opposite, selfishness, in the marital setting. It turns out that there is a feature of the way of sin that will always end in the opposite of selflessness. It'll end in selfishness. Turn in my introduction, just turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and you'll remember the famous passage there in which God gave the unbelieving world over to several things. And by the end of the chapter, you'll read sort of a litany of descriptions, of descriptive terms of the path of sin, the world in which we live. Now, read them carefully with me, but notice the common thread through all of them is a very self-centered approach. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, that would be self-centered. Maliciousness, full of envy, that's self-centered. Murder, that's definitely self-centered. Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, self-centered. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. All of those things have the common thread of selfishness, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, self, 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 self. The righteous judge, knowing if unforgiving and unmerciful. Now, that's the climate of the normal sin pattern of our existence. That's where you and I live. Now, if you think that's something, you ought to understand that in the last days, men and women will be lovers of self. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. So no matter where you go, Christian, you'll find that loving self is not only the predominant pathway of sin, it is the predominant atmosphere, the predominant climate of your existence. And it's very safe to say that loving self, rather than loving the other person, will have an adverse influence upon you and I in this day, not only because of the nature of sin and its path, but also for the predominant disposition of all of the end times. So we have quite a battle, don't we? We have to really sort of take some tests, and we have to do some diagnostic work, and we have to really come up with, if you will, a treatment plan, which is according to the Word of God. As I mentioned to you last night, I've been involved with multiple marriage situations, counseling situations, in which the predominant movement was selfishness. Now you can say the other person did this or I did that. You can figure out these little fires of how you want to apologize, but you know what? It all comes down to the God of self, the ultimate idolatry of our generation. Did you know we actually do that to the church? You see, what we do is, in our society, they make you and I the determiner of all quality. And so they want surveys and they want, Yelp evaluations. And if you don't like the service, you just crucify them on the survey and it's on the internet. They're done, right? Boy, who's the God there? You are. I am. And we take that and we apply it to the things that are in the scriptures and the institutions that God has put into place. And we make ourselves the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I, of all values. And self reigns. And self reigns in our interaction with institutions, with churches, with elders, with deacons, with camps, and every kind of thing you can imagine. And we make ourselves the idol of our marriages. And when you get two people who do that simultaneously with great intensity, you have the recipe for destruction. And I've seen it. And it's an awful mess. So I thought it would be wise for us in this series on marriage, now going on for multiple years, that we probably ought to take a look at this one. So last night we began with Ruth. Ruth. And we talked about Ruth and Boaz. Now, Ruth and Boaz are kind of my favorite romantic couple in the Bible. Hey, who's that over there? Oh, she's from Moabitess. You just kind of can see this Boaz's heart getting bigger and his heart swelling. And then the little interlude, and then the mother-in-law, the matchmaker of all matchmakers. It's really kind of a romantic story. I'm pretty sure that's where Fiddler on the Roof got their revelation. Now, the point is, though, is that there was evidences of selflessness in Ruth, and her total commitment, and her total surrender, and her total willingness. And then we saw the same thing in Boaz. He had total sacrifice. And when we saw that, we could see that they had the makings of a marital relationship that really founds itself on the disposition of Christ himself. So we saw this really positive sort of impression. And that was our introduction last night. But today, this morning, we have to run some diagnostic tests. The diagnostic tests are going to come in the life of Saul. Now, I feel badly for Saul. The man apparently was a believer. How do we know that? Well, we know that because at the end of his life, when he conjured with the witch, or consulted with the witch and conjured up what appears to be the real spirit of Samuel. Samuel says to him, well, tomorrow you'll be with me. And depending on your theological view, that is probably in a place of paradise, which I would interpret as Abraham's bosom prior to this dispensation. Now, having said all that, the point is that Saul was most likely a believer. I didn't know that. I wouldn't have known that. In fact, when I look at Saul's life, I see a life that's filled with self. So much so that I wonder if this man really believed in God, but apparently, according to Samuel, he did. So what does that tell you and I? Well, it's very possible to be a bona fide believer and be so full of self that there is no distinction between you and an unsaved person. And I can tell you, having been down those roads where marriages are really in a bad way, each partner will come to me and whisper in my ear, I don't know. My husband is a Christian. And then I go around the corner and the husband says, I don't know if my wife is a believer. How do you get to that point? Because let me tell you, when I counseled you about 5 years ago, you guys couldn't keep your eyes off each other and you were all so sure that everybody was a bona fide believer and we were not going to be unequally yoked. How did you get 5 years later and decide that that's not true? That happens. So something's wrong with us. I think what's wrong with us is the God of self has allowed a breath. If you let the God of self have a breath, it will take your breath. Now, what about Saul? Well, it's going to take us probably a good hour to do this. So I want you to fasten your seat belts, put up your tray tables, and put away your computer. No, you don't have to do that. All right. Now, we begin with a statement here, and it's a statement that goes back to, let's pull up my Bible here. It goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. Now, when you read that, you'll find that the people were talking to Samuel the prophet, and they said, you know, Samuel, we would like a king. And they use language which is very telling. Read it in verse 5 with me, 1 Samuel 8, 5. And he said, look, you are old. And these are the elders of Israel talking to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk according to your ways, which was true. His sons were just as disobedient as Eli's sons. Now make us a king to judge us. And notice, like it says, like all the nations. Now, that's not the first time they said that. The second time they said that, it's repeated for you in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Did you hear that? We will. This is what we are going to do. That's called self-centeredness. That they also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, this is what we call irony, right? You see, they're wanting a king, thinking that the competition has a superior program. And so they say, what we want is to be like them, because we're tired of going out with this ark. We're tired of going out with this ephod. And you know, it's just not the same, you know, moxie. It doesn't have the same sort of punch and power. I mean, it's a box, for goodness sake. So they said, we would like somebody living and breathing and can talkative and can communicate. We'd like to be like the others. Oh, well, they became like the others, but you see, the other nations had self-centered kings that cared about their regime and their legacy and their right to rule. And guess what? When Saul came into power, he was the same way. And you see that unfold in his life. So that's sort of the governing sentence of the entire paragraph, that they got somebody just as selfish as everyone else. Now, let's begin this journey. I'd like to survey his life. And what does the survey say? The survey says several things. I want you to look at chapter 13. We're going to just kind of take a stroll. And what we're going to do is we're going to uncover diagnostic points of selfishness as we set the stage to talk about selflessness. In other words, I have to create the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And so when we come to chapter 13, we have Saul is within a couple of years of being installed as king. And in those first couple of years, there was an initial battle with Naash, who was king of the Ammonites. And Naash, you know, his name means snake. And so he came and he was sort of saber rattling, and the spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he responded, and the nation got together and they rallied, and it looked like, wow, there's real promise here. But we speed up the clock about a year or two later, and we find that there's a Philistine battle now. The Philistines are gathering, and the Philistines are specifically going to eliminate Israel. They wanted them out of the way. They wanted King Saul dead, because they were trying to move from the coastland through the Shephelah into the higher mountainous regions where there was apparently much more safety. So it caused all the children of Israel to be incredibly fearful. So they all sort of retreat. And Saul is watching his army retreat. Some were deserting. Some were hanging on, but they were scared to fight. And so as Saul felt like he was in a no-win situation. In addition to that, the man of God, Samuel, said, now you go and you wait for me at Gilgal. Gilgal is a famous city or town, because that's where Joshua met with the angel of the Lord, and he surrendered his will to the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts by falling down on the ground and bowing at his feet and saying, what would you have your servant do? But Saul doesn't do that. Saul does the exact opposite, and he displays tremendous self-will. Now, he did it with justification, but just because you can just because there is a proposed justification for your actions doesn't make it right. And what a self-centered person does is he tries to justify himself. So let's pick up the reading of the text, and I'll begin, let's see. Let's go down to verse 7. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. In other words, they went on the west or eastern side of the Jordan. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling, so they were afraid. And he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, which was a period of time given to him several years ago. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from Saul, from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. Don't you hate it when the representative of the Lord shows up just at the wrong time? And that's what happened. And so Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. There wasn't a sense of, I didn't obey and wait for you. It was just sort of like, hey, I got this covered. I'm taking care of business. And Samuel said, what have you done? It's like the voice of God asking you and I, calling us into account. What are you doing right now? Where's your God of self? Because I can see a shadow in the corner of your mind. And Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said, verse 11, when I saw that the people were scattered, see that? And that you did not come within the days appointed, you didn't keep the agreement, and that the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, meaning we've got danger on the horizon, then I said, the Philistines will now come down. See this? We've got three things he was worried about, and now he makes a faulty conclusion. The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, come down on me at Gilgal. See that? There's a little bit of self involved there, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. That's tacked on to make it sound good. So I've got these things that are happening around me. The people are deserting. You're not here. And by the way, the Philistines are gathering for war. So I've got mitigating circumstances that demands that I respond. Oh, and my goodness, I forgot to pray. So that's what this is about. Did you hear all those excuses? Because at the bottom of the, at the end of the day, when you add them all up, it equals this phrase, I did not obey what God told me to do. You see, that is a feature. That is a diagnostic metric of the self-centered person. It's rooted in this idea that I will not do what you want me to do, and I will make up excuses to justify my disobedience so that when I'm called into account, I will attach some sort of spiritual sort of clause to it so that it sounds as if it's acceptable. That is a hallmark of this self-centered person. You have to ask yourself that question. Now, usually this shows up not just between your spouse and you, but it shows up with the children. I remember being upset, but I didn't want to, though that means angry, and I didn't want to confess that I was angry. And my wife looks at me like, you know, you're wrong. Do you ever get that look from your wife? No one ever gets that look. I get it. And I know she's right. But the last thing in the world I want to do is to admit that when I took matters into my own hands, I was wrong. I didn't want to admit that. And so I argue with her. And I give the usual, are you ready for this? It's a one-word answer. You ready? What? Say that, right? The word what is only four letters, but when you say it that way, you have communicated volumes. And what you really mean, what I really mean is this. I know you're right, but I'm not going to admit you're right and give you the satisfaction that you're right because I'm right. Think about this, man. When you have to convince yourself beyond 30 seconds that you're actually right, you are mostly wrong. All right. I remember I was telling a doctor once, I was training somebody, and she was in agony about all these tests. I don't know if I should write. I said, listen, you're spending way too much cerebral energy trying to figure this out. Just order the test. Right? If you have to think that hard, you probably need to do what you're supposed to do. If you have to think too hard to defend yourself and justify, that's a telltale sign that self is on the throne. That's exactly what was going on. And I'll never forget. You know, sweetie, if you don't make this right, you know, it's gonna be bad. I don't know. I did the right thing. That kid was wrong, and you and I both know it, and they need to be corrected. And then she doesn't say it again. She just goes, ladies, the sigh is a killer. Right, man? Give that sigh, that kind of sigh. You know the sigh I'm talking about. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And we work harder than to justify ourselves. That's a telltale sign of self-centeredness. I bring it up because it fuels our problems, doesn't it? But the root problem is self-centeredness. Now, what happens here, we'll go on to the next one. There's several of these to cover. We may not get to them all, but we move the narrative ahead to 1 Samuel 14. Now, 1 Samuel 14, this is a great chapter. Jonathan, the son, is the more spiritually minded person than the father. If you read the chapter, which we don't have time, you'll find that the Philistines are really mounting up their attack at Michmash, and they've sort of dominated the region. There's lots of outposts and little battalions floating around. And Jonathan is sitting there watching all this happen. But his dad is over there across, I think it's in Gibeah, and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. What are you doing under a pomegranate tree when the enemy's all around you? But Jonathan, the more spiritually minded person, he's out in the field, right? That's what you do when you're not thinking about yourself. You're in the fight. And I love Jonathan. And he says to his armor bearer, whose name remains nameless, and I always like to put my name in there because I'd love to be the friend of Jonathan. And he says, hey, why don't we go over to the Philistine camp? And just check it out. And if they say, come up here, then we know that the Lord has given them into our hands. But if they say, wait there, we'll come to you, then we know the Lord hasn't given them into our hands. And I just love it because he's willing to put his life on the line there. He's willing to stick his neck out. And it's just a classic story. They go over to these two rocks and the Philistines say, hey, what are you guys doing? This is all trash talk from Steve Standard version. What are you guys doing? Why don't you come up here? We'll show you something like the tip of our sword, huh? And so Jonathan then winks at his armor bearer. That's not in the text. That's the Steve Standard version. And he goes, this is it, man. This is going to be good. Yeah. And so they crawl up on their hands and knees up the rocks to get on top. And I'm sure they get up there and they're going, And these two men take out 20 men. Do you realize how agile and fast they had to be? Almost like it was supernatural. Maybe the Lord's fight. Well, this causes a huge cascade and domino effect in the entire Philistine army. And these two guys take out 20 men, and the entire army goes, whoa, we're going to get killed. And so they start to withdraw. Now here's Saul. He's under the pomegranate tree. What's he doing there? Having pomegranate juice. Right? And the lookout goes, hey, boss, looks like something's going on over there at the Philistine camp. It's Steve Sandberg. It's better than veggie tanks. Oh, yeah. Okay. Hey, boss, there's something going on over there. And so Saul gets up and he looks out. He says, well, who's not here? Well, I think Jonathan and his armor bearer. We don't know his name. All right. Now, at this point, Saul does something that sounds and is so spiritual. But because of his self-centeredness, it's not sustainable. That's very important. I want you to see this. All right, so chapter 14, verse 17. He says, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the Ark of God, Ahijah was a priest, bring the Ark of God here. And remember, the Ark of God would go around in times of war with the people as if the presence of God was there. It turned out to be something very detrimental later on. Anyway, at the time the Ark of God was with the children of Israel, now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. You see, one of the features, or the second feature of a self-centered diagnostic criteria, is that the time when you should be seeking the Lord the most is the time you withdraw, because all that's around you is capturing your attention. You see, it takes a very disciplined person not to let the distraction of your self-interest take you away from what is vital. And yet that happens to us. As a couple, we're in the fray of raising the children, and all of, you know, and I know you know this, but when they're younger, you think you're outnumbered, but when they're teenagers, you are way outnumbered, right? Because not only do you have to feed them and they eat like horses, but now they have questions and they have wills and they want to talk, and they always want to talk between 2 and 4 a.m. And then you have to drive them everywhere. You know, and it's just big, right? And the time in your lives when you have so many now more social and emotional and relational aspects, where your personal seeking of God is at the highest need, the highest level of need, we get wrapped up in the next thing and we just skirt past that. And when you do that, both independently as a husband and as a wife, what you're doing is you're allowing the call of self. You need to take care of this. You need to address this. You need to get moving. You're going to fall behind. You're going to. And that's when you need to stop. That's why coming away this weekend and hearing some guy from Kansas tell you this is probably important. You see, our commitment to the Lord first is what drives the bus. And I'm afraid that one of the things we do in a self-centered offshoot is that we are distracted by all the things that we ourselves think are of necessity and are of importance and are of priority, but the main thing fails to be the main thing, which is seeking the face of God. And what happens is that you as a couple, because you're not individually seeking the face of God, what happens is you collectively are not seeking the face of God. You get to the end of the day, you crawl in the bed, we're going to pray, and you know how it goes. Our Father who art in. Now, I'm sure the Lord can interpret snoring, but you're not praying. And then you do that for so many nights in a row, and the next thing you know, you haven't prayed for weeks on end as a couple. It's, you know, the Bible is not suggested that you pray. It's assumed that you're praying as a couple. It's assumed that it's ongoing. Beloved, what happens to us is this sort of our idea of what needs to be addressed by our own self-estimation dominates and erodes us. The old adage is true. The main thing is the main thing. So when you're away this weekend and you're with your spouse and it's time to have some intimacy and it's time to just hold hands and take walks, it also is a time where both of you open up the Word of God together. And you just spend part of this afternoon, which you have wisely devised to have free time, and you just say, you know, sweetie, let's just read together. Let's just read God's word, just for a little bit. Jen and I have tried to make that a practice when I'm home, which apparently is not very often. And that's, you know, I told you I like to get her coffee last night. I gave you that non-dramatic expression of coffee in the morning. And what we do next is she sits in her chair, and I have my wannabe coffee, which is tea with milk because it looks like coffee, and so I feel like I'm a grown-up. I sit it right there. And we start reading the scriptures together. Now, the problem is she's so good looking, I can't keep my eyes off her, so I have to go like this. And I'm reading away. Before you know it, we're starting to share what the Lord is showing us, and not only that morning, but in the weeks past. And I can tell you, those are the most precious moments of my entire life. Why is that? Because we didn't follow what happened to me. I did not touch it.
It just got disconnected.
Oh no! Okay.
We're still with you.
Thank you. And what I find is that is the most precious thing that we can do. We are not letting the distractions of our day, the things that we ourselves feel must be addressed, steal what is necessary. Saints, I encourage you, don't let that happen. Now, if you look on to our, and boy, if I'm at this rate, we'll never get there. If you look at the next chapter, we find something even more startling. And it's just old-fashioned disobedience to the Lord. And some of these chapters I'll have to just describe. But as you know, in chapter 15, which is the third part of the trilogy, 13, 14, 15, and those three chapters show the great erosion of the life of Saul. What you find in chapter 15 is this command to go and eliminate the Amalekites. As you can imagine, there's a lot of hoopla about, you know, God being instituting genocide because he eliminated people group, the Amalekites. And the actual story behind the story is that in about 400 years earlier, the Lord was talking to one of his servants, and he said, you know, they are going to be in Egypt for so many years, and then they're going to have another time slot. And the point is that the Amorites would not have fulfilled their sin, right? Or fulfilled all their sin. In other words, what's being said is God is going to be patient for four centuries. Four centuries. So this is not genocide. This is judgment for refusal to respond to the patience of God. That's a different story. By the way, every one of us is under that story, lost and saved. Saved have just been responsive to the Spirit of God's conviction, receive the gift of God freely. Now, that being said, so he goes and he attacks the Amalekites. And when he does so, it says that he spares the life of the best of the livestock and the king. Now, why those two? Well, those are the biggest trophies of the battle. You get the king, so, you know, hey, here's your king, and he's under my thumb. And then I've taken all your best of your loot. So if it does anything, it makes you, the victor, look even bigger and better and brighter, right? This is what self does. This is what a self-centered person does. It's another metric of self. And so he says in chapter 15, verse 9, that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. Now that covers all the riches. And they were, and notice the word unwilling. This was not just a decision of calculated wealth. This was a decision not of economics, nor was it an accounting decision. This was a decision of a stubborn will. And that's what you see when you have self-centeredness. It's a stubborn will. It's not just I'm wrong, but it's a refusal to actually even admit that there was wrong done. Stubbornness is digging in that heels and proclaiming I'm right no matter what. Stubbornness is this self-defense. Stubbornness is this refusal. Stubbornness is this preservation of my ulterior motives. You see that in Saul in this passage, unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Stubbornness is trying to get a substitute in there for true obedience. Now, what happens is, you know, Samuel comes and the Lord tells him what Saul did. And so Samuel goes to look for Saul and he goes to a place called Carmel. That's in verse 12. And at Carmel, it's not Mount Carmel, it's the village of Carmel, famous for the guy named Nabal and his wife Abigail, which we'll talk about later. He goes to Carmel, and when he comes into that city, he finds a statue of Samuel there. It says it right there. So, and he set up a monument for himself. You see, this is what self does. It creates moments to make one feel as if I've justified myself and I'm going to announce it to everyone. You know, this kind of Saul motif. Now, we do that. That's what selfishness looks like. The stubborn sort of promotion. Now, as you go along in the text, Saul deals with the problem and he talks to him about it. And it's one of the more famous passages. But if you notice there, you'll see that Saul justified himself again, verse 20. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, even acknowledged it was by the commission of the Lord, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. See, he was perfect in his speech up until the phrase, and brought back king of Amalek. You see, that was not the plan, Saul. But somehow Saul lifted that part of his idea and cut and pasted it into the statement of God, right? So God said, I want you to go and eliminate all livestock and kings and get rid of everyone. And he cut that portion out of the text, put it over here in the wastebasket, took the text in his own brain that says, save the life of King Agag, and put it in the text. And so I went, I killed, I conquered, and I brought back, just like you said. How do you do that? The only way you do that is a self-centered person with a stubborn bent will actually derail and detach the words of God and put your own words in there and call it a good day. And that is the ultimate of self-deception. That's what worshiping the God of self does. Self-deception. It is a terrible thing. Now, of course, the Samuel, representative of God, the Word of God, the Word of God comes forward and really, really charges that sort of self-deception. And that's in verses 22 and 23. But notice this, that in this stubborn sort of self-centeredness, we find underlying it all was a preservation of self that Saul was after. It's very hard to say all those S's. Now look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of God in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now what's missing out of that statement? You think. Read it again, Tate. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. That sounds pretty good, right? It's a good term then. And your words, okay, that's good. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Right, you catch it in the last clause. He feared the wrong person, didn't he? You see, a selfless individual fears God first and foremost. A self-centered individual fears everyone else. No, that's not the first part. What's the second part? And he obeyed their voice. He was supposed to obey the voice of the Lord. Oh, and by the way, he was obeying his own voice. See, that's a cover. It's a cover, isn't it? Now, notice what he's doing. He says that. Now, I want you to drop down and read verse 30. In the intervening paragraph, Samuel says, I'm not going to go with you to worship the people. You've rejected the Lord. Saul reaches out to grab Samuel's robe. It tears. Samuel says, so will the kingdom be torn from you. Now look at verse 30. The final heart of Saul comes out. Then he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now. What? Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Notice the personal pronoun, possessive pronoun, my and me, is used multiple times. And this is the second case. It is my people before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Do you see what's being written here? It is not about worshiping the Lord your God. And by the way, he's called God, Samuel's God, not his own God. And he said, it's not about that worship. It's not about the right way to approach God. It's about me maintaining face in front of the people. It's about me having the honor that I need as king. It's about me preserving myself. Do you see it? It's all self-focused. Now listen, when we are in marriages, we do this. We may not do it in the detail that Saul does, but we will do it in ways that are very, very similar, if not exemplar, or following the example of Saul precisely. We will try to maintain that stubbornness, and we cut out what God has said, and we replace it with something that we think, and then that causes marital problems. We do that to the Lord himself, and we do that to our spouses. We transfer that pattern over to our spouses, and we'll put words in their mouths that should not be there. And then what we do is we justify ourselves, and we want to push our point. But really, in the end, all you're trying to do is preserve your identity and your dignity, which you lost already. See, this is what makes marriages so crazy. Because you do that to each other, one of the spouses is going, "I can't believe it, can't you see it?" And the other says, "I can see it fine, you can't see it." And now you've got these two people that are just doing the same Saul phenomenon. It just creates more and more feuding. This is where you get into James, and he says, well, where do wars and rumors of wars come from? Doesn't it come from wanting to consume things on your pleasures? Now, the context is talking about lust, but the application is the pleasures is self. It's all about self. And self becomes the great killer, the war maker, the feud instigator, the struggle, the knockdown, fight out antagonist of all of our marital issues. And so we've got to take an aim at this thing called self. You see, the Lord Jesus died on the cross so that the works of sin might be done away with. But where do the works of sin come from? The Lord Jesus even said, from the heart, out of the heart proceeds as adulteries and fornications. It's out of the nature of self. That's why when Christ died on the cross, he took the old nature called self, the old man, and it was crucified with him in such a way that he was rendered powerless, not eradicated, rendered powerless. The old story or the analogy of you're on a pirate ship and you're a slave, and the captain is crazy wicked, and now all of a sudden he gets conquered by the Royal Navy. The old pirate captain is thrown into the brig of the new ship, and you are rescued. But that old captain wants to whisper in your ear and still control you as if he is still captain of the old vessel. That's exactly what's happening. That's why we have to stop this madness and take aim at this transaction that occurred at the cross, and to call it what it is, identify the truth, and let it now take captive every thought that has been screaming rebellion against the knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. So that's why this topic comes up. Marriage is the ultimate anvil where the God of self has to be crushed. It's a ready-made place of practice for the truth of God's word. I digress. Didn't mean to do that. Sorry about that. Now, I want you to look with me a couple more of these. What time are we running? Oh, okay. We have till about quarter till 10, quarter till 11, is that right? 10:45. Yeah. Perfect. Okay. Let me see if I can be a little more judicious here. As you know, one of the things that happens next in chapter 16 is that there was a distressing of Saul's soul, where a spirit, apparently an evil spirit, that came, I would say, at the permission of the Lord, came and was used to torment Saul. Really, I think, in an effort to bring him back to the end of himself. It suggested to him that he get somebody who could do music therapy for him. And so that turned out to be David, who not only was a composer, but he was a performer, a musician, and apparently a singer. And so he would come in. Now, he was so happy that Saul made him his armor bearer. But you notice later on when you get to chapter 17 and David is taking out the giant, Saul goes, well, who is that guy? You see, that's what happens when you're self-centered. Somebody helps you. Somebody serves you. You can't remember their name. See, it's because it's all about you. So let's go on to chapter 17 just for a moment so that we can see this. Now, chapter 17 is the story of David and Goliath. Now, David and Goliath is one of my favorites, and And if you would let me 1 year, I will do that for you. It's quite a wonderful story. Better yet, if we go, Alex, if you want to, you'll go to Israel with me, right in the heart of bank season. Okay, we can do it in the Valley of Elah. No, what's that? You want to be Goliath? Yes. Well, when I throw that rock, you better go down.
Well, I'm David.
You want to be David?
Yeah.
You're of course. I'm losing control. Now, this story, though, David, as you know, he's back taking care of things with dad. And we're going to talk about David in the next hour, so I don't want to spill too many of the details. But David goes to the camp. And when he's at the camp, he hears Goliath make this, you know, twice a day, this horrible taunt. Give me a man. Am I not a Philistine? You know, let him fight me. And if he wins, we'll be your servants. But if I win, you shall be our servants. This is sort of a wicked. And David walks up on that. And he asks the question, well, who's going to take care of this, you know, really obnoxious man against the Lord? Now, his brother, his oldest brother is Eliab, who he was asked to go check on, as well as the two other brothers there. And so David is just doing his job, doing his mission, honoring his father. He walks up, he asks what appears to be an innocent question. And Eliab says, I know what you're doing here, you little runt. This is Steve Standard Version. You're just here to see the bloodbath, you sicko. All right, we'll read it, send it on, not making it up. Go to verse 20. I think it's verse 26. Oh, no. Oh, yeah, right there. Verse 28. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he says, why did you come down here? With whom have you left those sheep? That's very derogatory. Excuse me, very derogatory. You're supposed to be the little shepherd boy. Go back to work. I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle, the bloodbath. All right? Now notice David's question here. What have I done now? Probably Eliab's gone in this case before. Is there not a cause? You see, everyone was asking the wrong question, including Saul. The question that Eliab, or the army was asking, and that Saul was asking following his leadership, was how are we going to survive this incident? Saul should have been asking, is there not a reason to be concerned other than our safety? You see, when you're self-centered, you're just concerned about your safety. You're just concerned about your preservation. You're just concerned about you. You actually can't lift your eyes off of yourself long enough to see that there's a bigger picture involved, that there's a bigger issue involved, that there is a bigger fight involved. Now, I've told you perhaps in the past that when we travel, we were noticing that Janet and I would get into arguments. And when I travel, like I'm going to go preach, now that's very devastating to have a big argument with your wife and show up that afternoon and be introduced as, and we're so glad the speaker's here, and I'm thinking, you don't have a speaker, you got a big sinner. And so we noticed that we were just having these really awful fights over stupid stuff. We call it the SS material of life. It's stupid stuff. I mean, who cares about that stuff? So we're fighting about the dog or the cat or when we're going to, something that's not even going to happen in the future. And so finally, after multiple of these episodes, my wife, being the smart, sensitive one, says, you know, Steve, I think we're being attacked. And it's like a light bulb went on in my head. Being attacked. You know, brothers, I'm sure you appreciate this, but sometimes we are the slowest one. Sometimes we really are. I go, we're being attacked. Yeah, don't you see it? Every time you take a trip and you're going to preach the word of God, we get into these arguments. I think Satan's attacking us. And I just went like, oh, yeah, that's right. Changed everything. You see, now when you're spiritually, or when you're self-centered, you can't see there's a bigger fight going on. You can't see there's another question to be asked. You can't understand that there's greater stakes on the table than you being in this little squabble. And so if you're one of those people that feel like you always have to be right, then you're going to be a self-centered individual by default. And so I tell you this because I see this as part of the little feuds that go on that I've witnessed, that I've tried to counsel through, and I've seen it in my own life. And I've seen it in such a way that I can't see the bigger picture. And it turns out that the bigger picture is really quite a bit much bigger. Because we are dealing with angelic beings who want to kill, steal, and destroy. That is their goal. They're the ultimate terrorists of the spiritual realm. They intend to kill you. Now, I don't mean kill you like take your eternal security. That's an impossibility. But if they can wreck your life and make you miserable and frustrate you and make you not believe in God or doubt your faith in God and make you question him, then that's a win for the ultimate angelic terrorists. And what we have to realize is that is going on around you, not just occasionally when you think about it, but 24/7. Think about it. Do the fallen angels need a nap? No. I don't find that in scripture. And what it seems to imply is that the unseen world has a tremendous movement about this visible world, and we are yet invisible in our minds, invisible to our minds. It takes a selfless individual to be able to see beyond the incident and recognize the bigger issue at stake. And that, my friends, is the spiritual battle around us. Do you remember the story about Ahab? This is, I believe, in 1 Kings 19 or 21, I can't remember which one. But it was where Jehoshaphat went up to see his in-law, Ahab, which I think was a terrible decision for Jehoshaphat to allow his son to marry Athaliah. That would be a bad one. That would be unequally yoked. Okay. But apparently he did it because he wanted to see unification or something. And so Jehoshaphat goes up to visit Ahab. Now, Ahab, you know, the guy that just killed Naboth for his vineyard, they're up there feasting away, drinking it up, and he says, "Hey, bro, we're all family now. Why don't we head on over there to Ramoth Gilead? It's just on the corner over there on the Syrian property, and let's take it back." Now, that would be something we could do together, you know, in-law bonding and all. It's like going on a hunting trip. So Jehoshaphat goes, "Oh, okay, well, is there any prophets that could help give us some direction?" "Oh, yeah, we got a lot of those around here. And I'll bring them in. I'll show you." And they all said, "Yes, King, go, you'll win. These oxen will gore your enemies. You'll love it." And Jehoshaphat, I call him Joe. Joe says, "You know, are there any prophets of God?" So Micaiah is there and he goes, "Well," and Ahab says about Micaiah, he says, "Well, we got one. I don't like him so much. He never talks nice about me. Well, let's ask him." So Micaiah shows up. Somebody says to him, "Now listen, all the other guys are agreeing with the king. You be nice. You hear, be nice." So Micaiah goes in there and says, and the king says, "What do you say about going to Ramoth Gilead?" Here's Micaiah. "You should go. You'll win. Have a good time. It'll be a great success." Ahab goes, "See, I told you, Joe, he's always lying. Micaiah, tell us what's really going on." This is great. Micaiah goes, "You really want to know? I'll tell you what I saw. I saw the Lord. And he had all this council there, these angelic hosts. And the Lord said, who's going to lead Ahab up to Ramoth Gilead so that he'll meet his death? And there was a lot of discussion. Finally, it says an evil spirit said, I'll do it. Well, how will you do it? I'm going to send a lying spirit across all the other prophets. So they'll tell him to go, and that's where he'll meet his death." Didn't know all that was happening in the unseen world, did you? There's no reason to believe that was legendary, fictitious, or just an analogy. It is as true as the day is long. that in that moment, there was tremendous movement in the unseen world, which was determining the fate and outcome of King Ahab. Do you not think, based on that principle, that the real fight is a spiritual fight, and it takes a selfless believer to actually get their eyes off of their own agendas to actually see the bigger picture? Beloved, we're missing that. And of all the people in the world who should be able to see that, it's the Christian. Yeah, we get in these little fights with our wives or our husbands. We're not seeing that. We're arguing over about how when the repairman's going to come to fix the washer while I'm gone, which was a true story. I know. It's pitiful and pathetic. And I failed to realize just exactly what was at stake. You see, that's when I should be more on my knees. That's when I should be more seeking the face of the Father. I was reading it this morning, and David said, the battle is the Lord's. And I thought for a minute, Lord, you are taking ownership of the battle. You're saying that you own it and that you will be the fighter, the warrior of this battle. That's why I think that stone hit Goliath between the eyes. Huh? I mean, that was the Lord's stone. See, I just appreciate this idea that this battle is well beyond our pay grade. Now, as Christians, that should dominate us. And maybe we're getting played by the enemy by getting in all these little skirmishes along the way and letting them dominate our emotions and our feelings and our sort of attitudes towards one another. Self-centeredness fuels that whole thing. But there's more. Let's see if I can tie these loose ends up here. We have, as we go along, we have several things that happen, and I'll just try to describe a few of them. And in chapter 22, we won't read this one, but chapter 22 is what I call dislocated logic, all right? And the dislocated logic means it's thinking that's out of joint. And what happened was that David had to flee. He now becomes a fugitive for quite a few years. And as a result, one of the first people he goes to is to the priest, who is a neutral party. And he basically lies to him. And he says, well, I'm on a special mission. And I forgot my sword. Well, yeah, you're like a military man. You don't leave without your sword. It's like your shoes. You just go with them, you know. And so that's kind of weird, isn't it? And says, well, all I have is Goliath's sword, which was probably as tall as David. He said, oh, I'll take that. And so David is purposefully keeping him in the dark, not giving him all the intel, because he's trying to protect him. He could have plausible deniability. And so he moves on. David was right. He needed plausible deniability because Doeg was there, who was a man from another nation who was serving in Saul's army, and particularly livestock operation. He says, oh, I saw David. He went and consulted with the priest. So what happens is Saul goes to see the priest, and he has dislocated logic. Why did you help David? Why did you do this? Why were you aiding and abetting my enemy? Why were you trying to sabotage me? Why were you trying to have part of a conspiracy? And it all is like blown out of proportion, conclusion after conclusion, which is totally irrational and illogical. You see, that's what we do. And the diagnostic metric of self-centeredness, that's what we do. We come up with conclusions that get bigger and broader, that are equally, if not more, false than the one previous. We make an assumption. Well, you met this, and that means that you must do this, and that means that you've already done this, and that means that I want a divorce. And that's how we get there. And all those thoughts happen so fast and broader and bigger and wider than really the facts of the issue. Now that, my friends, is self, the God of self-centeredness is living and reigning in your soul. And this is what happened to Saul. He did it with a priest. And finally, he turned to Deo and said, kill him. Or no, he turned to his troops and said, kill the priest. It's about 80 of them. The soldiers were smarter, and they said, we can't do that. They're anointed of the Lord. So he turned to Deo, and he says, you kill him. He says, no problem, man. Knocked them all out except one. See, this is what happens to the self-centered individual. You have dislocated logic. It doesn't fit. It's not in its place. It's irrational, illogical, and quite seriously harmful. But let's move on. He goes on to do what I call dumb logic. All right, dumb logic. Dislocated logic, dumb logic. And that's in chapter 23. Now here, in chapter 23, we have an incident where Saul comes and he brings his entire army, his 3,000 choice fighting men. So think of them like the special forces of Saul, specially trained Navy SEAL, Texas Ranger kind of guys. And Saul is so intent out of his jealousy and now rage against David that he's going to take his army, and he's going to follow David into the wilderness of Ziph. Now, the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites told Saul where he was because Saul was promising the moon to anybody that would help reveal the presence of David. I don't fault the Ziphites. Certainly, David didn't either later on. But what David was doing, or what Saul was doing, was he was basically bribing people. And so he hears of David's presence in the wilderness of Ziph. He goes to pursue him using his entire entourage, his best fighting men, to hunt down the one guy sang the song, David killed 10,000 of the Philistines. And it's no mistake that in the text, if you look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 23, that as he's there and he's about to come upon David on the one crest of the hill, one side of the mountain, that somebody says, Saul, the Philistines are here. In other words, you take the best part of your army and you allocate it for the worst reason, when really you should be putting your efforts over this direction where the real enemy is, and you're treating somebody who is not your real enemy as the real enemy, and you're treating the real enemy as actually your friend, the Philistines. This is what it says, verse 24. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Moan in the plain of south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on the other side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, as you can see his troops quickly going off the hillside. And for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. You see, you should have had your 3,000 choice Navy SEAL Texas Ranger boys taking care of the Philistines, and they wouldn't have invaded. You see, when you're so self-centered, you have no good spiritual logic or spiritual discernment. And you think the enemy's over there, and it's not, because your self-centeredness dictates a different conclusion of where the fight really is. You should be allocating your strength and energies in another direction. Now, the example I gave before illustrates that, but I have many more examples that would illustrate that. And I think of it, for example, when I'm so self-centered, I'll get myself into a bit of trouble. When I was working at the hospital, I'd open my big mouth when I shouldn't, and I'd create fights, and I'd have to fight those battles there. And then I didn't have the energy or wherewithal to put my emotions and my intellect and my spiritual faculties in the right place on the home front and deal with the spiritual issues on the home front, because I had so self-centeredly spent my energies in the workplace and created more problems than I really needed to have. I look back at some of my years and opening my mouth when I should have kept it shut, and speaking my mind, because that's what doctors do. You know, we're paid to be brutally honest. And I did that to administration and did that to various capacities. And as I look back on that, I realized, wow, Steve, you created more fires because you allocated your physical energies and gifting in some other direction. And if you would have just reallocated those to the right place, then the battle wouldn't have been so fierce for you. And you forgot that. Now, why did you do that, Steve? Because you're self-centered. Because you wanted to be impressive before the hospital administrators. Because you didn't want them to tell you what to do. You didn't have the mind of Christ, Steve. You had the mind of Steve. And I began to pray, Lord, there's too much Steve in Steve. I don't like what I'm seeing. There's too much of the old Steve. And Steve, there's not enough of Christ. That began to really convict me. I saw my life as Psalms. I could see myself so clearly. And I could see how this was destroying my marriage. This had to go. Well, the last one is there's something I call deranged tactics. And those were where Saul would take his men and he'd be in the wilderness and David would spare his life. I'm going to talk about that in the next hour. But for this last one, I want you to remember this one. Desperate measures. Desperate measures. And at the end of Saul's life, Samuel had died. And there was no ability to seek God. Samuel, who had installed him as king, is gone. And so Saul, in chapter 28 of Samuel, he seeks the face or the presence of a witch. And witches were contraband, according to the Torah. And Saul had taken efforts to remove them from the land, which is one of his positive features. But what he did is he sought her out because there was no other spiritual source of information for him. You know the story, the Philistines had camped, and they were in the northern valley, the valley of Galilee's at, and Nazareth, and they were camped there, and Saul went by night around the hill, I think it's the hill of Moreh, and he went to the northern part of the hill of Moreh to the village of Endor. The village of Endor is there today. We drive right past it when we're on our tours, and at Endor, he meets the witch, and he lies about his identity. She later figures it out, but he says, "I want you to call the spirit of Samuel." And in the text, it says that the witch was very surprised because it really was the spirit of Samuel, and then indicating that normally there must have been a demonic imitator of Samuel. But in this case, the real spirit of Samuel apparently came, which is why that conversation has so much clout. And that's where Saul learns that he and his sons will die that next day on Mount Gilboa. You see, it's a tragic ending to a man whose life was filled with self. That eventually, there is no ability to seek God because you're so deranged spiritually. You're so irrational spiritually. That you do whatever, you'll go to the garbage heap to find direction. And when you do, you find out the real truth and it ends in tragic death. And that's what I've seen happen. I've seen it happen in many marriages where the person gets so embittered at God, they don't seek the Lord at all. And what happens is once you stop seeking the face of God, once you feel like the presence of God is distant from you because really you've distanced yourself, what happens is it ends in a very destructive manner. And that's where I've seen many divorces in the last 10 years. Many families shattered, just like Saul's family was shattered on Mount Gilboa. So what I'm talking to you about today, it's been a painful hour because I've had to go through several diagnostic criteria that would make the diagnosis a conclusion that maybe the God of self is a little bit more alive than I realized. What I'm trying to say to you as my friends is, beloved, this is not right. This is not right in our marriages. This is not right in our minds. This is not right just as pure believers. Our Savior spent his life so that we would have his life, not so that we could hold on to the old life, not so that we could hold on to the old self. And if you've looked into the mirror of God's word with me, and I hope you have, and maybe the Spirit of God has said, you know, you resemble that teacher right there. Maybe you'll stop and say, you know, Lord, I thought that God of self was gone. But maybe I'm deceiving myself. It's not unusual for the Christian to deceive themselves. You know, James says it about 5 times. And do not be deceived. And do not be deceived. And do not be deceived. So what I'm trying to do is do what is probably very difficult, uncover the deception. If you've had that moment, perhaps at this hour, your life has been filleted before the word of God or by the word of God, you know what to do. It's not to remain silent. It's to make confession. Father, this morning we just pause here and thank you for the time we've had in the word. It's a beautiful document of things true and accurate of the human soul. And yet you don't let us simply know that you know. You give us your Son. You give us his work. You give us his majestic presence. You give us your Spirit. You give us yourself so that sin might be done away. Father, I'm afraid that our marriages have adopted the atmosphere of the time, lovers of self. I'm afraid I have. I'm afraid, Father, that we have fallen prey. We've been swept away with the world. That's wrong. Perhaps this day, in this hour, we will respond to your account, and we will say, oh, Father, I don't know how I've got here. I don't know how long I've been here. I just know I shouldn't be here. The God of self is where I've been worshiping. And the God of self needs to be broken today. Give us that strength and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.